Amen. Let's go ahead, guys, and turn over to our outline in Matthew 24, thanking the Lord for an outline. And we're going to take a look at that for a minute. That's fine, I guess. Well, we can stick our finger in Daniel again, too. Let's stick your finger in Daniel 9 again. And we'll go back to our two outlines, really. They give us an outline for this seven-year period, or Daniel's 70th week, that we're studying right now, and the events that go on in that. It's just good to go back to our outline and remember where we're at in the text and those kind of things. So we're going to be picking up in chapter 8 today. And so that brings us, the opening of the seventh seal brings us to the beginning of the opening of the seven trumpets. So it brings us right to the point where we hit the middle of tribulation and we move into the last 3.5 years, which, as we're going to see in our text here in Matthew, is the Great Tribulation. Okay, and we always call the seven-year period the Great Tribulation, but really it's the last 3.5 years that are the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years are described as the time of sorrows, or the wrath of the Lamb. It's all tribulation, but the Great Tribulation, like the world has never seen nor will never see again, is that last 3.5 year period. And that's what we're moving into as we begin to start seeing the seven trumpets by the seven angels blown. Back in Daniel chapter 9, remember, there's where we first hear of this 70 weeks prophecy, and we know that we've discussed this much. It's the last 7 years of this prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. And I just wanted to go again over just the last verse and look at that again and be reminded of just some of the things that Jesus says about that last 3.5 year period. Just in a very brief statement here, in verse 27, he says, "But in the middle of the week, he, that being the Antichrist, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even till the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." So in just a few words there, we see that we have a description of what that last 3.5 years is about. And it is a time of obviously suffering. It says, "On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate." So the Antichrist bringing forth his abominations really desolates Israel specifically, tries to desolate Israel, and does a pretty good job of desolating much of Israel. And it says that that'll go on even till the end. And so that's just, again, a reminder of what the last 3.5 years of the seven is going to be like. It's a time of abomination and desolation. Now, let's go to Matthew 24. And in our outline there, in Matthew 24, it would bring us, we're at the point where we're at verse 9. Okay, verses 4 through 8, remember, those were the beginning of sorrows that covered the six seals. Okay, as we open the seventh seal, we move into the time in which the Jews will be delivered up to tribulation, and many will be killed, and they'll be hated by all nations for Jesus' sake. Okay, it's what we begin to see there in verse 9. And so that brings us to the middle of tribulation. We know that what's happened at this point, we'll read about in a minute, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet has happened. Okay, the Antichrist has declared himself to be God in the temple of God. He's brought an end to sacrifice and offering. He's making desolate Israel. He starts and launches his attack against Israel at this point. Comes against them like a flood, and there is much desolation and again abomination. So in verse 9 of 24, it says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Again, this is within the nation of Israel, the things that are going on there. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end, that is to the end of the tribulation, shall be saved, or delivered out of the tribulation into the millennium. And this gospel of the kingdom, will be priests in all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come. So that brings us right up to the end of the tribulation. So those verses cover that last 3.5 year period. Again, we see what Daniel was talking about there is a time of abomination and desolation. It's a time of deceit and deception. Okay, and that's a huge part of what goes on with the blowing of these trumpets. It's opening the door for these different judgments to come upon Israel and the world. And it is a time of again, abomination. It's a time of desolation. It's a time of deceit and deception. Okay, so all those kind of things going on the earth. That door's kind of squeaky, isn't it?
Yeah.
Guess we can put a chair against it or something. So let's go on to verse 15. And again, remember verse 15 on through, 29 up to 30 is a deeper description of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So verses 9 through 14 covered it, and then Jesus begins to expound upon it a little bit more, starting with verse 15. So again, this outline that we have. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So if you're a Jew in Jerusalem, get out of there because all hell is about to break loose. Satan is going to launch his attack against you. Okay. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back for his clothes and so on. So it talks about how it's going to be very tough because it's a major time of persecution and affliction against the Jews. And then he goes on in verse 21. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So that's where we get that this is called the Great Tribulation. So it's this last 3.5 year period after the abomination of desolation. So that's right in the middle of the tribulation period. So it's the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Notice what it says about that. Such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, it's very interesting because there are all kinds of different prophecy teachers coming from various different backgrounds and ideas that many of them want to say that this time is already past. So what time was this tribulation like the world's never seen nor will ever see again? That many would like to say it was the desolation of the city of Jerusalem under the Romans. Well, that was a very isolated local event, and certainly the world has seen, and it says the world has seen tribulation far, far beyond that in different wars and different things that have gone on around the world. And even those things, as bad as they are, we can think of World War II and some of the things that took place there, and even World War I, which really was the first time in history where wars encompassed really the whole globe. He says it's going to be worse than that by far. It'll be something like the world has never seen. So we know this is a future event. And I've had people try and come with their preterist, was what it's called, doctrine, and talk to me about that. And I just take them to that verse and I say, okay, then explain when this happened and how that happened and what's the fulfillment of that. And boy, that puts an end to the argument quick. It really does. They get mad at you usually. But I had one guy get really mad at me at that point, kind of yelled at me, and I was like, well, I don't know what to tell you. If you can explain that verse to me, then we can go on with your idea about this, but I don't understand it. Anyway, he says, for then there will be great tribulation such as the world has not seen since the beginning of the world until the time this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And the elect are who? The saved during the tribulation. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. So, again, it's a time of abomination. It's a time of desolation. It's a time of deceit and deception. Much deceit and deception during that time. People trying to get the Jews and others who believed to follow after these false Christs and false prophets. That's what they say. If they say to you, here he is in the desert, or here he is in the upper rooms or the inner rooms, don't believe it. Because when Christ comes, how's he coming? Tells us just in a minute. He's coming on the clouds with glory. Every eye is going to see him. Okay, we got iPhones now, so we'll be able to see him. We won't. We'll be But, you know, I mean, it's certainly with technology is how every eye is going to see him, I believe. But anyway, he'll come on the clouds with great glory and so on. So don't be deceived by that. So again, it's a time of great deception, all right? So this last half, these seven trumpets that we're going to begin to open, we'll just get a couple of them open today. But as we begin to look at these trumpets being blown, we're going to see this last 3.5 years unfold and events that are going to take place. Now, again, remember this, and I've said this before, but it's I want to keep these things all in line for us. When we get to chapter 11, verse, I think it's 15 or 18, I'd have to go look. We are as far along there as we will be when we get to chapter 19. In other words, we're at the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Okay? Then from chapters 12 on, we have John prophesying again. He's told to prophesy again. And in other words, it's to repeat and go over some of the information again. And what he does is he gives us details on people's places and the major actors and players in that last 3.5 years primarily. Now, we could say in the whole time, but it deals primarily with what's going on in the last 3.5 years or thereabouts from the middle on. But he's dealing with the people and more of the events with more details. But remember, once we get to 11, chapter 11, and I think it's verse 15, we get right up to the second coming. Then John prophesies again and starts filling in more details. And then we see in chapters 15 and 16, we'll see the seven seals, or not seals, but the seven bowls of God's wrath or vials of God's wrath. Those seem to be open in rapid succession right at the end of the tribulation period. They're under the seventh seal or the seventh trumpet. Okay, when the seventh trumpet is blown, then those vials of God's wrath are open, and it seems to be a very quick thing that happens at the end. So anyway, let's go ahead to chapter 8. And remember when we were in the beginning of chapter 7, there were the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, the sea, or any tree. And so there wasn't this ability for these judgments to start yet, okay, because the angels were holding that back. Well, when we get here now into chapter 8 with the blowing of the opening of the seventh seal and the beginning of the blowing of the seven trumpets, the angels are letting go. Okay? So time of harm can come. And as we look at this, as we get into this today, and I'll repeat this again a little bit, when we get into this day, we're going to look at it from the standpoint that there is literal devastation to a literal creation around us that we see, but behind all that there is lots of symbolic information. Okay, so we're going to look at it from both standpoints when we get into that, because it's important to see it, I believe, from both standpoints. There are some teachers that only teach the symbolic, some teach only the natural disasters. I believe that both those things are wrong. I think you got to combine those two things. I'm not saying they're wrong and that they're teaching something false. I just think that you got to combine those two things and you get a better picture of what's really going on. I always believe that behind the natural, there is what? We know there's a spiritual world behind this natural. So the two things always coexist together, and I believe they work together that way. Anyway, so let's jump in here. Verse 1 of 8 says, when he opened the seventh seal. Okay, so remember we had that sealing of the 144,000 and that great multitude that come out of the tribulation. So we had a little parenthesis in between the sixth and the seventh seal. All those servants need to be sealed before the rest of this stuff happens, before these judgments are unleashed. There was the taking care of God's servants over there. So it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Okay, what's that called? The calm before the storm, okay? And that's really what's going on here, okay? So there's this calm before the storm, if you want to put it that way. He opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Okay, we're going to stop there for a minute and go back and look at this first part. And then, like I said, we'll probably get into the first two trumpets. So when he opened the seventh seal, we have this silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So everything's still. Calm before the storm. It says, and I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, trumpets are significant in the Bible. Okay, if you go into the Old Testament and you go back to Numbers chapter 10, I think it's verse 6 or 7, you see there that the Israelites were commissioned to make a couple silver trumpets, and those were significant to the camp of Israel. Okay, when the trumpets were blown and they were blown certain ways, it told them what to do. You had a whole bunch of people camped. Okay, the encampment of Israel was a bunch of people. You go into Numbers, you can find out the numbers of those camps and how they were all situated around the tabernacle and the tabernacle in the desert. They're all situated there, and the trumpets were designed for specific things. There was the trumpets that were blown to bring the assembly together where they would assemble. There was the trumpets that were blown for the princes specifically to come in. There were the trumpets that were blown for the encampment to move out. Okay, and if you go and look at those things, oftentimes they were blown seven times. Okay, and that's interesting. So they're significant things. The trumpets here remind us that God's dealing specifically with who? His covenant people, Israel. All right, now, obviously the whole world is involved in this too, but the focus is primarily bringing Israel to the fullness of its promises, and that's through judgments, okay, to bring them to repentance. Anyway, we see trumpets that are significant throughout the Old Testament. Where's another place that trumpets are very significant? Think of a story in the Old Testament where the trumpets are very significant, and it's about a situation where God is opening the door for his people to inherit their blessing. Okay, what's that story about? Jericho, the Battle of Jericho, okay? So you have instruction to Joshua, and Joshua is to be, he's instructed to how they're to defeat the city. It certainly isn't the way we would think of defeat, would it? But it was God's supernatural working. Again, here, we need to remember God is working supernaturally to do the work that he's doing in the nation of Israel to bring them to repentance and to bring judgment upon the earth. But there in the story of Joshua, what was the situation? They're going to march around the city and blow the trumpets on the seventh day. They march around the city seven times, blow the trumpet seven times, and boom, what happens? The city walls fall down. Okay, and that becomes a picture, really, of Israel's deliverance into, and that was one of the things that was standing in the way of what? Them entering into the inheritance of their blessing in the promised land. These peoples that were in the promised land had to be removed, didn't they? And so that was one of the cities in a fortress city that was standing in the way of that. And so it's God's supernatural deliverance, and it's a judgment on those people. It's a picture very similar to the judgment on the world that's happening here with these trumpet judgments that deliver Israel finally into its fullness, okay? Because what are they going to inherit at the end of this? They're going to inherit the kingdom that was prepared for them from the foundations of the earth. Isn't that cool? So God works in those ways. So trumpets are significant. These trumpets here will be trumpets of judgment, okay? They'll be trumpets of judgment. In one sense, they're also trumpets of gathering or assembling, okay? And because the people of Israel will be assembled in the end. So let's move on here. So then another angel. We got another angel. They're having a golden censer. He came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. Okay, so we have another angel. Okay, and I'm going to suggest that this is an interesting angel. Okay, it just says another angel, but notice what this angel's doing. He's acting in the role of a priest. If we go back into the Old Testament, you would find out that this is a priestly duty that he's performing. Okay, he's bringing forth the incense to the altar. Okay, the incense are what? They're mixed. He has this golden censer. He came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, so he's acting in a priestly role. Now, I only know one angel that acted in a priestly role. Okay? And it's not an angel. Actually, it's the angel of Jehovah. Okay? The angel of the Lord. And all through the Old Testament, we see these pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus where he's ministering on behalf of Israel in different ways. And I'm not going to go into the list, but, you know, we see him as the angel of Jehovah when he's wrestling with, what's his name, Jacob. We see him as the angel who speaks with Moses. We see him as the angel who speaks with Joshua throughout. And we see him as the angel operating in a priestly role for God's people. So there's those that say, no, this is just another angel. That's what it says, just another angel. But I get the sense that this is a picture of Jesus offering up the prayers of the tribulation saints before the throne of God, doing that intercessory work, okay, operating in that priestly role. Okay, there's others who say, well, he's enthroned at this point and he's on the throne, and so he wouldn't be doing that. But I think it's real interesting because we're moving back to some extent. We move back to Old Testament ground when we get into the book of Revelation dealing with the nation of Israel. So some of the symbols and things are the same. And so I think he's doing that. Now, it's interesting because we see him offering up these prayers of the saints. Okay. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascend before God from the angels. So who are these saints? Okay, we're saints, right? But where are we at this point as saints? We're already around the throne of God and working in an entirely different capacity. Okay, so these saints then are tribulation saints. So who have we seen as tribulation saints already? Well, what was chapter 7 about? Sealing to the 144,000, those are saints. And then a multitude that comes out of the Great Tribulation, so those are saints, okay? And then we also saw, remember, a group of saints that were martyred saints under the altar in chapter 6, okay? And we weren't sure of who they were. We speculated that they could have been Old Testament saints, maybe specifically the prophets whose blood was slain or spilled between the, what do we say, it was between the altar and the, what was it, temple? We looked that verse up at Wednesday night Bible study anyway. Their blood was slain there. And what were they asking for? That their blood would be avenged. They were asking for judgment. Okay. And if you notice here, whatever the prayers are here, look at the answer. The answer to the prayers. See, we see the censer that being brought up before God by this angel, which I believe is the Lord Jesus, says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and the earthquake. In other words, the storm starts. It was the answer to their prayer. What was the answer to their prayer? When, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? Okay, or how long, O Lord? Or let's go to Matthew chapter 6, and I'll show you maybe the prayer that they would be praying. And this might shock you a little bit, but I think it's the prayer that they could be praying, because it was a prayer that the disciples were told to pray and taught to pray when Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God being at hand. Okay, and I think you probably all know what prayer I'm talking about. We call it today the Lord's Prayer. Now, I want to look at the Lord's Prayer closely. Okay, I think it's important that we look at it closely. I'm not going to say that we can't have a relationship to it, but I think it fits more with saints that were in the day when Jesus was teaching this and saints that are in the tribulation. And I think you'll see why when we're done. Okay, again, I'm not saying we can't pray it, okay, or understand it or understand our relationship to it. And there's much we can learn from it. But it has some very specific things that relate to these people who are longing for and looking for their blood to be avenged and for the judgment of God to come upon the earth so that they can enter into that inheritance that was there for them before the foundation of the world. So let's look at this. Now, in Luke, we find out that the disciples, having seen Jesus pray, ask him to teach them how to pray. Okay, here that isn't part of the text, but we get the same prayer here. So let's go ahead and read this. It says, let's start up in verse 5. Okay, did I tell you where we're at? Matthew 6. Did I say that? Okay, I all of a sudden didn't know if I told you where we're at. It says, and when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, and that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. We can learn from that, huh? In our prayer time today, should we be like the hypocrites who do it for show and are trying to get somebody to go, look at how holy those people are, or maybe go, look at those idiots. You know, it could be one or the other. You know, I'm not against public prayer when it's here, congregationally. I'm not sure I like the idea of public prayer when it's out before the sinners of the world, because I think it either looks to them like, oh, look at those people that are trying to be holier than thou, or look at those idiots, okay? Because Jesus gives some information about it. He says, don't do it like those who pray openly and try and make a show of it. He says, but when you pray, verse 6, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So he gives us a pattern of prayer. I think, you know, it can fit for all people, all saints of all time. One of the great ways to pray is just pray privately with the Lord. That doesn't mean we can't have a prayer meeting together and pray together here, but he's given us an encouragement to have this private prayer relationship with God where you're asking him things. Nobody sees it. Nobody sees what's going on, so there's no show in it. You know, it's just between you and God. And go and ask him those things that you have to ask him. Okay, and when you pray, he says, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard from many words. So don't be somebody who's got this repetitious kind of prayer going, asking, you know, the heathens thought they'd be heard for their many words, he says. Okay, just this incessant, you know, chanting to their gods, little gods, and trying to get their gods to be appeased by that incessant chanting and asking. And we could say, you know, some of that goes on in the church today. You have people get into the incessant kind of worship. I call it chanting, where the same verses are saying over and over and over and over and over, and it's designed to do weird stuff. But anyway, we're not to do it like the heathens do. So there's some lessons on prayer there. He says, therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask. And we know, as part of our privileges of saints in this dispensation, that we're told, go to our Father and to ask him. And he will do what? He will give you your requests. Okay? Now, that's provided we're asking with what? The right motives, as James says. Okay? And certainly when we're asking and asking the Lord's will to be done. Okay, that we can know we have our requests. And so that's an awesome thing to know that we've got that. It says the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And so we should jump in and pray, and we should never be afraid to pray. James says one of the reasons we don't get the requests we ask for is that we don't even ask. I mean, think about that. We've got this hotline to the creator of the universe, and he says, I would like for you to come and ask. Okay, I want you to ask, and I will do. Now, God isn't a puppet on a string for us to tell him to do whatever we want, but he does open the door and say, come and ask. Now, I'd like you to ask because I want to show you how I work mightily. Okay? I really do want to do that. God wants to have us see his graces, his mercies. He wants to have us see his power and his might, his provision. Okay? How many times have people here, I bet everybody here could testify to that we prayed sometime for God's provision. Okay, it might be spiritual, it might be physical. And what happened? He answered your prayer, and he provided what you needed. Okay, and when I asked for the Mercedes and such, I haven't got that yet. But, and why might that be? Well, because that might be with the wrong motives, because that's the other reason we don't get the things we ask for. Anyway, back to what we're talking about here. Now we're going to move into this situation where Jesus instructs the disciples in prayer. Now, here's the background on this. What's going on at this time when he instructs them to pray? The preaching of the kingdom of God is at hand is what's going on. Okay? So, they've gone out. The disciples are sent out. John the Baptist comes first, doing what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The disciples come, repent, or Jesus comes, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The disciples repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The 70 go out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They're preaching repentance to the nation of Israel. They went to the house of Israel first and foremost, and they're preaching the kingdom of God is at hand because the king is at hand. In other words, you receive the king, repent, and receive Jesus as your king, and what's going to happen? God is going to set up his kingdom on this earth that Israel had been waiting for and longing for, and that's what so much of the Old Testament is about. Okay, so that's what's going on at this time. So this prayer makes absolute and total sense of how they should pray during that part of that preaching. Notice what he says. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, asking for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done would be asking for what? Judgment to come upon the earth. Okay? Now, interesting. What did we teach on either last week or the week before? We were talking about the age in which we, the body of Christ, are living. And what is it? What is our ministry in this age? Is it vengeance? Is it retribution or any of those things, or revenge? No, it's reconciliation. So in one sense, it's kind of interesting. For us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, would be kind of asking for God to bring fire down, because that's what comes down. So it's kind of interesting. So I'm not saying we couldn't in our hearts have that desire for God's kingdom to come, because I do have that desire for his kingdom to be established and for him to fulfill his promises to Israel and accomplish all things. But when I think about the time in which I'm living and my ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, I really want to have a heart to be going, there's lost souls out there all over the place, and we got to get as many of them saved as possible before the tribulation comes. Why not? Why wouldn't that be our heart, to be out there saying, man, there's men everywhere, and we should be lifting up holy hands and praying everywhere for men's salvation everywhere. I'm not sure that we should be praying, bring your judgment on them, God. But we fall into that pattern, bring your judgment on them, God, because we're tired of this crazed environment we live in. But that's not our role. Okay, it's not our role. So, again, relationships to the things that are in this prayer, but I believe it was very specific, and he's telling the people, you want to really know how to pray? Pray that Israel, your people, will answer the call that I'm preaching to them right now, and that you're preaching to them, that the kingdom of God is at hand, so the kingdom can be established on this earth right now. Okay, so that's what was going on in those days. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done. He goes on, says, on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so God wants to establish that kingdom down on this earth, just as there is that kingdom in heaven. Okay, and there is that heavenly kingdom. He says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, notice again, so much of that prayer doesn't relate to us. Are you forgiven your trespasses because you forgive others? How are you forgiven? By the blood of Jesus and faith in him. It's not through doing and then receiving a reward for your doing. So this fits very much the kingdom principle, and it's a kingdom prayer. So going back to chapter 8 and these prayers of these saints being lifted up before the altar, I'm wondering if they're not praying the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. They're longing for that, and they're praying, yes, Lord, send forth and your retribution, your judgment, it's time for that. Bring this to an end. Now, if you were in the midst of the tribulation as a saint, what would you be praying? You'd be praying, Lord, your kingdom come, like now, please. I mean, you'd be like that. And you'd say, Lord, please give us our daily bread. We're starving. Okay? And you'd be saying, forgive us as we forgive those around us and so on. All those things would fit perfectly with that dispensation, with people who are saints in that time, because it would be what they'd be looking for. Okay, so they'd be needing their daily bread. They'd be needing to ask those things. They'd be looking for that forgiveness, because they're in that, it's a different dispensation. Okay, and I won't get deeper into that. If you want to know more about that, come to Wednesday night Bible study, or whenever it is, Tuesday night Bible study. And those are the places that all these things come out in much deeper ways. Anyway, so are they praying that? I kind of believe they're praying something similar to that. And the answer then is, the censer is filled with fire from the altar, and it's thrown to the earth, and there is noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. In other words, okay, let it be so. My will in heaven is going to be done now on the earth. Okay? And so judgment begins. Vengeance that is the Lord's begins to take place on the earth. Okay, and so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Okay, so now opens the door for them to sound. The trumpets begin to be the judgments that begin to be poured out on the earth, as we see. So let's start with this first angel sounded. Okay, verse 7. First angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. Okay, so we see this first judgment, okay, and hail and fire mixed with blood, falling from heaven, coming down from the heavens, thrown to the earth. It says a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. Okay, so it seems to be that on the earth, and whether the earth specifically is just talking the earth in general here, or if we're talking about the land of Palestine and it taking place there in the land of Israel, that could be too. We see there's a disaster that takes place that affects the trees and the grass. Okay. So is it affecting the literal trees and the literal grass? I'm going to say yes and no. Okay? I do believe that there's a literal aspect to this where there would be something right out in front of you, tangible. You could see fire coming down from heaven and great hailstones and blood mixed with that. I don't even understand that part. But it's coming down and that's happening and wherever that is in the land, or maybe it's all over the earth and we see that happening. But it says it burns the third of the trees. It shows a third of the trees and all the green grass. Now, the interesting thing is we're going to see green grass again later on. So that's why I say, yes, I believe there's a literal aspect to this. And I think it might be located in a local situation on the earth, maybe in the land of Palestine. And I also believe there's also a symbolic interpretation of this. Okay, so let's look at that. So we've got that behind us. I believe there's natural things that come down on the earth. This happens. So the people can see it's tangible. Behind that is the spiritual. All right? So the spiritual would be this. There is these things coming down, hail and fire, followed mingled with blood, and they're thrown to the earth. All right? Now, a third of the trees are burned up. Okay? Or a third of the trees are devastated. Now, what is trees and what are trees symbolic of in the scriptures? Because there is a symbolic meaning to trees in the scriptures. Okay? What was Nebuchadnezzar compared to? Okay? He was like a giant tree, wasn't he? Okay? In his stature and in his own pride and in his prominence, he was like a tree. All right? And throughout the scriptures, we see that the Pharisees were compared to what? John the Baptist said the axe is laid to the root of the trees. So they were these prominent people, prominent in their own self-willed desires. So trees can depict men in their self-willed stature and desires. All right? So we might be talking about a judgment on a third of the men. It might be the men in Israel. Okay? It could be those that stand in prominent places in Israel, just like in the days of John the Baptist, where he says the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And he was talking to the Pharisees, and those were the religious leaders that were soon to be taken down in judgment. Okay, we know there's going to be false prophets. We know there's going to be false Christs. We read that in Matthew. Okay, is it some of those men being taken down at this point, who stand in their own prominence, their own pride, and there are these religious leaders that are trying to lead people astray? Could very well be those. What about grass? What about grass? Let's go to 1 Peter. Just flip backwards and you'll hit Peter. You'll hit John, the three Johns, and you'll hit Peter right away. And let's go to 1 Peter. Let's go to verse 22. And we're going to see Peter quoting from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. And let's read this real quick. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. Yeah, 1 Peter is the book, isn't it? Yeah. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. So he's talking to the believers here. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Notice how they've been born again. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is of grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Okay, so notice there, and if we went back to Isaiah 40, verse 6 through 8, what we would notice is man is being compared symbolically to grass that withers and fades away. In other words, it's man in his frailty and weakness. Apart from God, he is nothing, and he fades into nothingness compared to grass. Now notice the difference there between those that are like the grass and those that have been born of the Word of God. The Word of God does what? According to the verse there, it's an incorruptible seed that they've been born of through the Word of God, which does what? Lives and abides forever. Whoever's born of God and born of the Word of God, just as the Word of God abides forever, so does that person who's born of God. They live and abide forever. Okay? Different than the grass. Okay, so is the grass here in verse 7 of chapter 8, does it relate to men and their weakness and frailty and the unbelievers who have had the strong delusion brought upon them who are now being removed? Very well could be. Okay, so there's a symbolic aspect that we take from the scriptures. We're not just grasping for straws and trying to make grass mean something and trying to make the trees mean something. The scriptures give that symbolic representation in the Old Testament and other places. So we're okay in looking at that possibly in being the interpretation. So it could relate to those men of stature in their own pride that are being brought low, and then unbelievers in that time, maybe specifically in the land of Palestine, that are being brought low. Okay? We know that 2/3 of Israel, the nation of Israel, are going to be taken down before the end of the tribulation. It's only 1/3 that are saved. And these thirds may relate to some of those things as God is doing that work of bringing judgment. So that very well could be the interpretation. It's worth looking at. So I believe there's a natural part of it. I believe there's also this spiritual aspect, of this symbolical aspect that we look at, which fits perfectly when we go on and look at John when he begins to prophesy again. We find out these judgments are against, and they start against who? In chapter 12, when Satan is cast down from heaven and things are unleashed on the earth, we find out that the persecutions and some of these judgments come against who first? They come against the nation of Israel. Now they branch out to the whole world, but they start with the nation of Israel and these persecutions of the nation of Israel. So this very well could relate to what we begin to see happening in chapter 12 when the enemy starts to come against them, and there he first tries to make war with those that are in Jerusalem, and then he goes and makes war with their offspring. Remember, we said the offspring, we believe, is 144,000. So he goes to Jerusalem, tries to make war with them. They begin to flee out of Jerusalem. And I believe that maybe this is when some of this is taking place. It relates to those events, okay? Because we're at the beginning of what? The second half, or the great tribulation. We're at the second half of Daniel's 70th week. We know it's right there when Satan, or when the Antichrist, declares himself to be God in the temple of God, that he unleashes that fury against Israel. That would relate to the first trumpet blowing here, okay? And as we go on, I believe these things continue, as we're going to see. We won't get to it today, I don't think. We might look at Wormwood. We're going to see that relates to the fall of Satan from heaven. Okay, so let's go on to the next one here. It says, then the second angel, verse 8, sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and 1/3 of the sea became blood, and 1/3 of the living creatures of the sea died, and 1/3 of the ships were destroyed. Okay? Now notice it's something like a great mountain. It's not a great mountain, but something like one. So that already gives us an indication that there's some symbolic meaning to this. So that opens the door for that. It'd be like this. If I said, okay, Eagle Peak, is that what it's called out here? Eagle Peak is going to fall on Alturas. That would be very literal, Eagle Peak. I wouldn't say something like Eagle Peak is going to fall on Alturas. Okay, so if it was Eagle Peak, I wouldn't say something like Eagle Peak. I'd say Eagle Peak's going to fall. So he says something like a great mountain. Now, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Now, it's interesting because there is a great mountain that is going to be burning with fire. And it's going to be thrown down to the sea. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 51, 25. Now, remember I said in this book of Revelation, how many, what is it? There's how many references to the Old Testament? What do we say, 400 or 800? I don't remember. There's like tons. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of them, okay? So in, where did I say we were going?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah 51, 24, 25. Jeremiah. 404 verses that are, okay, so 404 verses. Thank you for having that in your notes. I don't know where I got 800. That sounds good.
504.
550 references. Oh, 550. Okay, all right. Okay, all right. Thank you. We'll all remember that. Okay, so what did I say? 51, 24, and 25, I think, is where we're going. Yeah, that's where we're going. So, in Israel's history, what was one of the major dominant people groups that they dealt with? They dealt with not only through being caught up in their idolatry, but they dealt with in going into their being captive under them to cure them of their idolatry. Who was that people? The Babylonians, Chaldeans, okay? So I want you to go down to verse 24. And God is talking about his vengeance and repaying Babylon. Okay, so there's a time when Babylon is going to be repaid with vengeance. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord of hosts. Or says the Lord. It didn't say of hosts. I added that. That's adding to the scriptures, isn't it? I don't know where that came from. It just sounds good, I guess. It flows well. It says, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. Okay, so do you suppose that the interpretation of chapter 8, verse 8, comes from Jeremiah 51? Yes, I would suppose. Because Babylon is going to be a very key player in the tribulation. Let's go to verses 7 or chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. And much of this you can read on your own, okay? But we have in 17, we have some interpretations here of some things that were already revealed in chapter 13. And we have some interpretations here. And one of them is the interpretation of a woman who was riding the beast. Okay, the beast being who? The beast is Antichrist. And there's a picture of a woman who's been riding this beast. And what is that? What's the idea of riding a beast? If you were riding on the back of a beast, what would you suppose you'd be doing? You might be hanging on for the ride. But the idea is having the ability to control for a time. Okay, if I'm riding on the back of a horse, I could call that a beast. And if I got reins in my hand, hopefully I've got some control. Depends on, maybe if Brian started the horse, we might have some control. If I started, you may not have any. But you have some control of it. Okay, so the woman riding this beast, well, we have the interpretation of who this woman is in chapter 17 and 18. Let's just read a little bit. It says, then one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, so this one, the angels that have the bowls of God's wrath, he's talking to him. He says, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So the beast is again none other than the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, who has the same features. Now the woman, she was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and the Abominations of the Earth. Okay? So, we're going to see then as you go on, and I won't read all this right now, but as we go on, you see the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and so on, and it carries on through the end of the chapter. And then at verse 18, it tells us who the woman is. It says, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, Babylon. Okay, now, is it literal Babylon? Could be. We know for sure it's mystery Babylon because it already told us that. So there's a mystery aspect to this. Now, what would mystery Babylon be all about? Well, go clear back to the beginning. And there was a guy by the name of Nimrod. Okay, and he was in where? Well, he formed a tower in the land of Chaldea. And the tower he built to heaven. And it was a symbolic of him creating a religion that was developed by man. Okay, and the idea was they were building a tower to heaven. They were going to ascend to heaven on their own apart from God. It was a rigid religion of rebellion. And that becomes the fountainhead of all idolatrous religion throughout history. Okay, you can trace every form of idolatrous religion back to the situation that happened with Nimrod and Babel. Okay, now who becomes that key player throughout Israel's history? Babylon and the mysteries of Babylon. Now, what are the mysteries of Babylon? The mysteries of Babylon are the religious ceremonies, the religious ideas, the religious aspects of worship that come out of Babylon. Okay? So mystery Babylon is that form of worship. We find out, too, that it's also a commercial system, okay, or a political and economic system. Okay? So not only did Nimrod create a false religion, he also created a system of commerce and a political system that was against God. Okay? God ruled and reigned. Who is ruling and reigning now? It says that he became a hunter of men. In other words, Nimrod was a hunter of men. It means that he was one who was a dictator and took authority over man. So he had his own system apart from God's system. And that becomes something that's carried on through history. The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, mystery Babylon still affects us today. We know that John says the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Okay? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That system of lawlessness, that system of false religion and those things that are opposed to God are taking place in the world even today. So this great mountain that's being thrown down, we find out if you study chapter 18 and read chapter 18 on your own, we're not going to have time to dive into that day, but you're going to find there that it describes the destruction of Babylon. Now, it could possibly be a literal city as well as the whole mystery system. Now, there in Jeremiah 51, it talks about that city being destroyed and never being inhabited again. Now, it's interesting because Babylon, on the banks of the Euphrates, still has inhabitants. It's not in its former glory by any means. And it's a small resort city on the banks of the Euphrates River. In fact, a guy by the name of Saddam Hussein, you guys remember Saddam, he began to rebuild the city of Babylon. He believed that he was Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. And you guys will go, really? Yeah, really, he did. On the bricks that he used in parts of the building of the city and in the walkways, on one side of the brick, he would have a picture of himself and an inscription of his name. And on the other side was a picture of Nebuchadnezzar and an inscription of the name Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he was Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. He was going to bring Babylon back to its former glory. How'd that work out? Didn't work out so good. Isn't it interesting how his end came? He was like a wild animal in a cave with his hair grown out and all that. I just think that's so interesting because Nebuchadnezzar didn't come to his end that way, but for a time he was like a beast in the field with his hair and his nails grown out long, and he was eating the grass of the field like an ox. Now, I believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved because he finally gave glory to Daniel's God, and God restored him to his place of prominence. Not so lucky with Saddam. So he didn't get restored to his place of prominence. He got hung. But, you know, I heard a story that I heard these soldiers that were guarding him in his last days before they took him to during his trial and when he was hung. And they were American soldiers. They were young men. And some of them got to know him very, very well. And they, more than one of them, commented that they believed that the man actually did have a heart. And so, you know, who knows? Maybe he came to salvation. Apparently, there was one situation. I was listening to this interview, and this one soldier, I can't remember, something happened with his family. There was a death in his family in the United States or something, or a major sickness and illness, and they let this soldier take some leave time and go home. And Saddam Hussein actually sent his regards with this soldier to the family, that he, you know, telling them that he cared greatly about their son and so on. So who knows? Maybe God got a hold of that guy's heart before it was all over too. That's a whole nother story. I don't know how I got onto that. Anyway, So could it be Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates in a literal city? We know that that could be possible, okay, because it sort of still is inhabited, and it says it'll never be inhabited again. But it could be talking about another city that has the trappings and all the things that Babylon had. We find out that that city commits fornication with the kings of the earth and makes the kings of the earth rich and all those kind of things. There is one city on the earth that is in the scriptures referred to as Babylon in New Testament times that is not literal Babylon. Does anybody know what that is? It's Rome. Okay, Rome is referred to as Babylon in the scriptures once. That's interesting. Where is that? It's in is it in Romans? I think it's Paul in Romans. I'll have to go look that up. So it's referred to as Babylon. Now that's interesting, because what is in Babylon? I mean, what is in Rome? What sits in the center of Rome? Vatican City. What is Vatican City and everything that goes on in the ritualistic religion that comes out of Vatican City? Where do you suppose all those ritual worship and all the activities that go on that come out of Vatican City, where do those rituals and all those trappings and the garb that those priests wear and all those, where does that come from in the Bible? You find that in the Bible anywhere? You do not find it in the Bible, but if you look at the ancient mystery religions, you find all those things practiced in the mystery religions. So it very well could be talking about a literal city being brought down, thrown down. We find out later in its destruction that it's the 10 kings that are under the Antichrist's authority that actually burn her with fire. So this great mountain burning with fire is thrown down into the sea. And we find out that the merchant ship captains are weeping for that, and all the merchants are grieved, and they watch the smoke of her burning. So is there some little destruction of things in the sea and all that, and ship captains or the men in their ships destroyed, and that very well could be a natural thing going on, but certainly it's a symbolic thing, and it relates to this time when Mystery Babylon is brought to her end and thrown down. Now, why is she brought to her end? The kings of the earth bring her to the end. Well, because the Antichrist doesn't need her anymore. Who is she? She's Mystery Babylon. She's apostate Christendom who's leading the world in a new religion. Okay, what's going on right now? Apostate Christendom is starting to lead the religions of the world in a new, what do they call it? What's the name of it? Back to Rome. Back to Rome, but they call it the new something. There's another. New spirituality. Yeah, so they're leading the world in this new spirituality, and there is a movement back to Rome. The Christian religions that are separated from one another are starting to move back to having alliances with Rome, and Rome is making huge inroads. Started with Pope John Paul, went on through Seitzinger, and goes on, or what's the guy's name now? Francis. Going on with Francis now. He's one of the biggest ecumenical popes that's ever been out there. Bringing the world's religions together. And bringing them together for what? Well, because we need to solve the social injustices of the world. We need to bring peace to the world and all these different things. And we're going to do that by bringing everyone together, finding our common ground, not worrying about our differences, and bringing peace to the earth. That sounds good. Okay, that is the spirit of Antichrist. Okay, it's Mystery Babylon. Okay, and so that system is going to be used by the Antichrist through the first part of the tribulation. Apostate Christendom with these world religions together, a one world religious system, is going to be used by the Antichrist. Though the woman is riding the beast, ultimately Satan still got control. But he uses the beast to do his, or the woman to do the maneuvering to get him to the place of being able to establish himself as God in the temple of God. Then he doesn't need her anymore and does away with her. And that's what it tells us in chapter 18. That she's burnt with fire by the 10 kings. They destroy her and are done with her. In other words, at that point, any form of Christendom that still existed, even in its most apostate forms, there's still a little Christendom there, is done away with at that point, and it begins to be a whole new worship system, and it's worship of who? He declares and demands worship of himself. And the false prophet demands that the people, at the fear of penalty of death, worship the beast, worship the first beast. Remember when we read that in chapter 13? Okay. So this great mountain that's being cast down, who is it? Well, from Jeremiah and from chapter 18, symbolically, it represents Mystery Babylon being brought low. So again, as these trumpets open, we're watching these judgments. And all we have to do is go look at other places in Scripture and find out the literal interpretation, what's happening under these trumpets. Now, is there, again, a natural part of this going on? Very well could be. You know, God's unleashing natural disasters at the same time these other judgments are happening upon mankind. So anyway, we've got the second trumpet blown. So there we are. That's how far we are along in that. Now, there's one other thing I want to look at real quick. Not quite done. Go to verse 4 of 18. I said I want all this stuff needs to apply to us. Okay? It's futuristic, but there needs to be application to us in our day. Otherwise, we get nothing out of these things. We can go, oh, this is fun talking about the future. But it's got to come right home with us. Verse 4 of chapter 18. He's talking about Mystery Babylon and the destruction of Babylon. It says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Render her to her just as she rendered to you and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she mixed, mix double for her, and so on. Come out of her, my people. Now that's certainly a call to saints in the tribulation. But it is a call to us right now. Come out of her, my people. What is her? It's apostate Christendom, okay? It's a false system of commerce and politics that is opposed to God, okay? It's that that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in our minds that needs to be torn down. So he's saying, come out of her, my people. So we need to be people that are wise to be able to go out there and be able to see what Mystery Babylon is, okay? Mystery Babylon is a system of politics that's going to solve the injustices of the world. Okay? It's going to bring peace to the Middle East. It's going to solve the economic problems that we have and solve poverty problems. So it's a governmental system that does that. Combined with what? A religious system that believes the very same things. And isn't it interesting that right now we have politics and religion working hand in hand to accomplish solving the social injustices of the world, led by some very big religious leaders in our day. Okay, we have the Pope over on the side of Catholicism leading those things. You have people in Protestantism like Rick Warren and other leaders that are even at a higher place than him that are all involved in this whole idea of bringing peace to the earth. There is no peace apart from when Jesus Christ sets foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is split in two, and he establishes the millennial kingdom on this earth. So anything that tries to bring about that without Christ is Mystery Babylon. Come out of her, my people. That's the call. That's how it applies. We need to apply those things to ourselves right now today and look at things the way they really are according to the Scriptures. We've got to get a good view of what's going on. You know, we were talking about that this morning. Get wrapped up in the social justice war. Okay, the SJWs, not the JWs, but the SJWs. It's a new term, social justice warriors. There's social justice warriors out there in the secular world, and there's social justice warriors in the religious world. Okay, get wrapped up in what they're doing. And what are you going to find yourself, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if you get wrapped up in those mentalities? You're going to find yourself either being a liberal, or you're going to find yourself being a conservative, or you're going to find yourself being a number of other things, okay? You'll be finding yourselves set up in a faction somewhere. What happens when you, as a Christian, become a part of a certain faction or sect of society that has different philosophies than another sect of society and different means of how you're going to bring about your end goals? What does that do for us as Christians? What does it do? It cuts off our ability to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations, tongues, tribes, and people. It eliminates you from having a witness to all people. God didn't call us to be sectarian. He didn't call us to be people that are encamped in some worldly secular philosophy and holding fast that. He called us to be holding fast to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and taking that gospel out to the world, calling the people out from the nations unto Christ, not getting involved in factions. Okay? Now, I'm the first one that finds myself getting involved in factions. I start talking about Agenda 21, and I get so mad, I want to get my gun out and say, come on, okay? Try and take this land. See what happens to you. Okay? Now, that's not Christian. What did Jesus say when he was asked about his kingdom? Was it Pilate or Herod? Who asked him? Anybody remember? One of the two asked him about his kingdom. If you're a king, tell me about your kingdom. Okay? He says, are you not a king? And Jesus says, you say rightly. And so he's asking him, well, then what's the issue? Why aren't you, like, if you're a king, why aren't you taking authority? He says, if my kingdom, and this is after the Jews rejected the message of the kingdom. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would fight. Okay, in other words, they'd take a side and they'd get ready to fight for that kingdom if that's what was necessary. Okay? He says, my kingdom's not of this world. What kingdom are we part of right now? We are part of a kingdom. We're part of an everlasting, eternal kingdom, that kingdom of God. And so, as part of that, are we supposed to be fighting? No, because it's not of this world right now. He hasn't established that kingdom on this earth. If it was established on this earth and we need to fight for it, then as his disciples, we could fight for it. Okay? But that's not the time we're in. And so we have to be very careful that we don't get caught up in factions or sectarian thought or whatever it might be, or this philosophy of the world or that philosophy of the world, and isolate ourselves from other groups. It removes our witness. And we're to be people, as Paul says, that are to be at peace with all men as far as we're able. As soon as I label myself under something than Jesus, taking his label as a Christian, as soon as I get labeled with something else, I'm not going to be at peace with all men. I'm going to create a faction. I'm going to create a division or something from them. Okay? Now, I know that's kind of hard to grasp, but that's Babylon. That's what he's saying, come out of, my people. So we have a choice, don't we? To either come out or to stay involved with her and continue to be deceived by her. And get led astray into all these different factions that cause divisions and all those things, and eliminate ourselves from being able to preach the gospel openly and freely. Now, when I say preach it openly and freely, I don't mean that's not going to mean there's persecutions against you and all that, but not being encumbered by me having to break through something that's man-made, okay? How well do you think you're going to do if you say, have a liberal mentality? And you declare yourself to be a liberal, or I'm of the left. How well are you going to do coming to someone who has a conservative mentality and trying to share the gospel with them? See, you already got major divisions that you got to get past before you can ever get to the gospel. And guess what? You ain't getting past those divisions. Okay? Short of the grace of God, you won't get past those divisions. But if you don't have those divisions, then you can go to all people. Okay? And that's what Jesus said. Paul said, I am all things to all men. He didn't make himself a Jew unless he was with Jews. He didn't make himself a Gentile unless he was with Gentiles. He was able to go in all sects of society and minister to all people because he didn't get involved in factions. Okay? He didn't have that separation. So we've got to be willing to understand what Mystery Babylon is and come out of her. Come out of her so that we can be free to do the work that God called us to do in this time. And that's a ministry of reconciliation, isn't it? Okay? So, come out of her, my people. That's what he says to us. So that's what we can take away from this today. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would just strengthen us in our understanding of these things, Lord. Lord, I know some of this stuff it's hard to grasp, Lord. It's not typical thinking sometimes. But Lord, you call us to be spiritually minded people. People with discernment and right judgment. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us that right judgment. We get it from your Spirit and from your Scriptures. So Lord, that's what we pray. That you'd work that in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can I get a couple guys to grab the communion stuff? I think it's in the back. Josh and Fred, could you guys grab it and pass that out for us? And as we get ready to partake in the Lord's Supper, I would encourage us to remember what the shed blood of Jesus Christ has done for us. We've come into a new relationship as new creations, as a new people, part of a heavenly citizenship that have a very specific purpose. And so let's think about that as we get ready to partake today. And maybe we've found ourselves in some way being entrapped somewhat in some aspect of Mystery Babylon. Okay? And you can think through that and ask the Lord to show you. What are those things that maybe I've gotten myself drawn into that are really not of the Lord? Okay? And ask the Lord to forgive us of those things and to cleanse us of those things and strengthen us to move beyond the type of thinking that maybe we've had before and really get the mind of Christ and the Spirit of Christ and those things. So let's take a minute and go before the Lord and ask Him to show us those things. And then we'll partake together.